Great. So we have been considering John 10, the illustration that the Lord used. We have it here on the board. The fold versus the flock, or in New Testament language, law versus grace. Now, this illustration that the Lord uses in John 10, 1 through 5, and then if we add on also what we just read in verse 16, what we have is an overview of the New Testament. We have in one picture an overview of the New Testament. So let's see how that works. Well, what part of the New Testament would it be when the Lord Jesus came to his sheep in the fold of Israel and spoke to them, the idea that he would draw his sheep to himself? What part of the New Testament would that be? But the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But then it says, if you look down in John 10, verse 3, after he calls his own sheep by name, it says, and leads them out. And when he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him. The idea now is taking a journey. They are going to take a journey together out of this into a new location. So they are not teleported instantly. They don't just leave and suddenly they're at this another new destination. There's actually a journey that takes place. What book of the Bible in the New Testament then would it follow along the journey that they go on? That would, of course, be the book of Acts. But then they come to a place. Now, part of that journey is that the Lord is going to bring in others. That is verse 16. The other sheep which are not of that fold. That also is gone over in the book of Acts. Them also I must bring. They shall hear my voice. And then this final statement, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. You now have a situation where it sounds like they have arrived at the destination. The destination being this new system where there is one shepherd, there is one flock made up of people from within the fold and outside the fold, and the description of where they have arrived, I take it is gone over in the epistles. I mean, the epistles are describing not so much the journey, but the destination. And now how Revelation comes into this, I don't know. So it's not a complete overview of the New Testament, but generally speaking, it's kind of an overview of the New Testament. All right. Now we're looking at this idea of the sheep in the fold as a picture of law and the sheep around the shepherd as a picture of grace. And what I'd like to do is think about some of the differences between law and grace and how they are illustrated here. Now, we pointed out earlier that this wall here is a very rigid wall. It says you can go this far and no further. That's it. It treats all sheep the same. There's no distinction. There's high penalty for trying to break that law. And in some sense, this is what Israel was given. They were given hard, cold law. And in grace, where is the law? In the picture, anyway, where is the law? Well, the law has been removed, and we read that in Romans 6:14. Sin shall not have dominion over you, because you are not under law, but under grace. Now, I have to be a little bit careful here, because are there commandments in the New Testament? Certainly. And what did the Lord say? If you love me, keep my commandments. So we can't say that we don't have commandments in the New Testament. That's wrong. So what is the difference? Well, first of all, let's look a little bit about how the commandments sounded in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And an example will be giving. Now, in the Old Testament, what did it say regarding giving? At least on certain occasions, 10%. If you gave one iota lower than 10%, you've broken the law. If you gave 10% or more if you wanted, you have kept the law. Now, does that look like, I mean, is that rule visualized by a boundary like this fairly well? Yeah, the boundary is a very good illustration of that. Here, 10%. And apparently, I guess, on other occasions, they were also to give a certain amount, so it added up to more than 10%, but you get the idea. How about commandments regarding giving in the New Testament? God loves a cheerful giver. Okay. So, yeah, so how much is it? Where is the line? And you look the scriptures and it says God loves a cheerful giver. Well, so the line's where now? And in fact, to be giving New Testament style, it would actually require some interaction between the sheep and the shepherd, wouldn't it? And that God loves a cheerful giver. You understand that the tone of things has changed considerably from Old Testament law to New Testament grace. The way that the commandments are given in the Old Testament is generally different. Usually in the Old Testament, you will find commandment given with very, very little explanation. Particularly when it came to, for instance, the instructions for the tabernacle. I mean, you read the instructions for the tabernacle. You are to do it this way, this long, this wide, made of this material, covered with gold. This is going to be set this way. This particular family is going to carry this. They're going to cover this in blue. They're going to... All of these details. How much explanation given with those details? Very, very little. The New Testament, let's take a look at one just so you understand how it's different. The New Testament, look at Philippians 2. Philippians 2, we're going to read a commandment given in the New Testament. Philippians 2 and verse 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings or complaining and so on. Sound like a commandment? I can read it. Thou shalt do all things without murmuring or complaining or something like that. That makes it sound even more like a commandment. But what does verse 15 say? Verse 15 gives the reason for verse 14. So that you may be blameless and harmless, sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. In other words, it gives command and explains why. Here's what's going on. And we're going to see that this is going to be indicative of a fundamental difference between law and grace that we'll go into. Well, why not? Let's go into it now. I was going to say we're going to go into it later. But we're kind of on the subject now. Typically, do you give greater explanation to a child or adult? Typically to an adult, right? The way God dealt with Israel under law and the way he deals with us under grace has been likened in Scripture to the way a parent would deal with a little child versus how a parent deals with an older child. And typically with little children, you say what? Do this, stop, go there. You don't take time to explain to the little kid. You hope the kid just gets the three words that you just, you know, don't do that. Let's just hope that that's enough, three words. Whereas the older son, the older daughter, you want to bring them onto the same page as you. Let me give you an example of how this might work. You're having guests over to your house, and you have a four-year-old there. Now, what are you going to tell the four-year-old when you have guests in the house? All right, here's how it's going to work. You can tell one story before dinner and one story after dinner. That's it. You explain it to the kid at all? No, you don't. That's it. You lay down the law. What do you do with the older child, 14 years old, not 4 years old now, say, well, you know, we're having somebody, we're having these people over to dinner, and we want them to feel very comfortable, and we want them to be able to share things that they might want to share. So in order to help them be comfortable, we don't want to be doing all the talking. So we want to hold back a little bit with our stories so that they can feel comfortable to talk as well. Now, have you told the older son how many stories he can tell? But what have you done? You've brought them on the same page, given them the explanation so that parent and older child are now thinking together and working together on the same problem. You see the difference. Now, this idea of law and grace works that way. Come back to Galatians and let's see it in Scripture rather than just in the illustration I gave. Galatians 4. And verse 1. Galatians 4:1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, differs nothing from a servant, even though he's Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now let's think about what was just written. Even if you have a child that's an heir, this child's going to be king someday maybe, but as long as he's still a little child, he doesn't differ from a servant. So think about that. If you were behind a wall and you couldn't see who I was talking to, and I just said, all right, do this, put that over there, come here now, you would think maybe I was talking to a little child, or maybe I was talking to a servant. You don't need to tell servants any explanation either. The servants do it just because you said so. So what's being said here is this is what life is like under the law. A child, it's like treating a child, which is like treating a servant. It says, but when the Lord came and delivered us from being under the law, he delivered us that we might receive the adoption as sons. That is the picture of being older, more responsible people. And we won't turn to it, but John 15, the Lord talks to his disciples and he says, no longer am I going to treat you as servants. Now I'm going to treat you as friends, because a servant doesn't know what the master is doing, but the friend does. And that's the idea in this portion as well, that when God deals with people as little children, which is what he was doing under the law, he doesn't give them the explanations of what's happening. He just says, do this, don't do that. But when he brings us out into grace, we receive, as it says, the adoption of sons, and we're treated like a parent would treat an older child. And the idea with a parent and the older child is they get them on the same page. That is that child and parent are working together, not so much at odds against each other. Now, it turns out that when you treat people as under law, as opposed to under grace, it fosters this mentality of me against them. Tell a kid one story before dinner, one story after dinner. What's the kid say? Oh, come on, how about two after dinner? Suddenly, the parent is the enemy. The parent is the one restricting. The parent is the one that's the bad guy now, keeping the child from doing all the child wants to do. Whereas when, thankfully, child gets older, you can simply give the idea and the principle and say, hey, let's work together on this. Let's work together on trying to make them feel comfortable. And that's going to involve us not sharing every story that we think we can share. You follow us, follow me on that. Now, I remember this happened one time. I was driving from one city to another. So, you know, you're driving from this city, and you've got this big mess while you're driving in the city, and then you've got this clear area, and then you've got this big mess while you're driving in the other city. And I had two people with me. One was, I think, 13 or 14. One was, 18 or 19. I don't know. I forget the ages. But now, driving in the city is a big mess. And I forget the exact times, but I think it was about 6:30 here. It would be about 7:30 there. And so this is would be 6:45 here. Actually, let's make things easier. Let's just say this was 6 and that was 7 o'clock. So 6 o'clock I'm starting here, 7 o'clock I'm getting there. Now for 15 minutes, I know things are going to be messy. I'm going to be in traffic. So that's 15. And this is going to be 15. It's also going to be messy. So we have 30 minutes in between that are easy to drive in. So I remember I made a big mistake. You have young people in the car. You gotta be careful how you deal with young people. All right. Now, I made a mistake. And while beginning the trip, I said, what do you say we listen to the radio between 6:15 and 6:45 and not listen and keep it off the other time? I gave no explanation, no reason for anything. I said 6:15 to 6:45 radio time. Now, in my mind, I knew that this was the 30 minutes that's easy driving. And I didn't have to deal with mess inside of the cities and things like that. So I had a reason for saying that. But I never gave them the reason. I just said 6:15 to 6:45, that's right. That's when we can have the radio on. Well, all of a sudden it's like, why not 6:50? I mean, all of a sudden the borders are now being pushed. I mean, why are you restricting our fun? Why can't we have it on longer? Why can't we start now? Why can't we? And I realized I had made a big mistake, because the way that I came out posing this automatically put me against them. And now we're working against each other. I was like, oh no, I don't know if I can even recover from this now. I mean, even if I give the explanation. But anyway, what would have been better? What would have been better is look, hey, I don't mind having the radio on. That's great. We just have a problem at the beginning and the end, is that I can't drive through traffic with the radio and things like that. So let me just get through the crazy part. Then we'll be able to have it on. At the end, it might get crazy again. We may need to put it off. But we'll. I think had I started off that way, maybe we would have all been working on the same team. And we'd all be like, look, we all really want to arrive in one piece. We all want to, okay, let's work together on this. Maybe that would have worked better. But it's a biblical principle, isn't it? The biblical principle is that little children are dealt with differently than older children. And the difference is the difference of law and grace. Now, let me... another difference in these pictures was brought out in the end of the last session. And the end of the last session is that under law, the thing that kept them safe was the boundaries themselves. They were kept in this enclosure. Whereas under the system of the flock, it was the shepherd's job to keep them safe. Now, one of the reasons they wouldn't want to run away, one of the reasons the sheep wouldn't want to run away, is because there are enemies out there. There are wolves. There's danger out there. And if they didn't even have a love for the shepherd himself and maybe want to be close to the shepherd, nonetheless, they would want to stay close anyway simply because of the enemy that's out there. And this was brought up before. Now, in some sense, and in our passage in John 10, the enemy is talked about, the wolves and the evil ones out there. In a very strange way, if the shepherd wants the sheep to stay close to him, in a very strange way, the shepherd may almost be glad that the wolves are out there. Now, not that he wants to see his sheep devoured or anything like that, but in some sense, he's happy to be the source of the sheep's protection, because it's a reason why the sheep have to be dependent on him, and that's the reason why the sheep have to stay close to him. Now, this has very powerful a very powerful correspondence to its doctrinal counterpart. In that, in the Christian life, we have to realize that we are in an environment of grace rather than an environment of law. And as such, where will our safety come with regard to spiritual enemies? Spiritual enemies, our only safety is going to be closeness to the shepherd. Now, with sheep, it's that way. They stay close to the shepherd, and the shepherd is their protection against the enemy. But doctrinally, for our spiritual lives, it's that way too. As we have spiritual enemies out there, and the only safety against spiritual enemies is closeness and intimacy with the Lord. Now, in the idea of a fold, they could get security another way. But the Lord in our Christian life will not allow our security to be obtained any other way. Why not? Well, suppose that if I were a sheep and I could take a magic pill, and this magic pill would automatically immunize me from any attack from any wild beast out there. And I could take this magic pill and I would be a sheep that is invincible. I would be a sheep that didn't have to, I'd be a steel-plated, armored sheep that wouldn't have to worry about being eaten by anything. Now I, as the sheep, take this, and now I don't need the protection of the shepherd. What am I quite likely to do? Wander far away. Do you think it's in the shepherd's interest to equip his sheep in that way? It's not, is it? It turns out spiritually the same is true, and that is that the Lord will not give us the secret to spiritual victory in any other place than himself. I tell this story to... it's one of these stories that I've told so many times that I don't remember which part was true and which part I made up. I know I made up part of it, and it was based on some seeds of a true story, and now I've told it so many times that I forget where it was true, because it was long ago in chemistry class. Now, so some of this is true and some not. So in chemistry class, there was a girl that I liked in chemistry class. No, it wasn't Allie. This is before that. And I happened to be doing well in chemistry at the time, and she wasn't doing great in chemistry at the time, and I got to help her. Well, that was wonderful because I liked her, so I enjoyed helping her in chemistry. So this went on for a while, and we would spend time together because the time we spent together was when I was helping her with chemistry. The thought entered my mind someday that, you know, wouldn't it be nice if I, you know, there weren't that many formulas and things that you just have to remember to be able to answer all your chemistry questions. So I thought, well, that would be great. I can get out a piece of paper or two and I can write down the key things, which once you know these things, you can unlock all these problems in chemistry and you can solve them all. Wouldn't it be nice of me to write down these few things on papers and I can give them to her so that she too can know chemistry so well? Now imagine me getting ready. I'm halfway writing this. What do you think I'm going to do? Wait a minute. Get rid of that, because I don't want to separate the answer to her problem from me. I want me and the answer to be the same thing. Now, call it manipulation, call it what you want to, I don't know. But this was my devious thinking. But in some sense, spiritually, the Lord is the source, or the shepherd is the source of the sheep's security, comfort, their well-being, their food. He's the source of all of it. And he's not going to separate the answer to the problems from himself. Because tell me, spiritually, if there was a pill on the table, and if you took this pill, you would be able to overcome all your spiritual weaknesses, all your spiritual sins that you have, all your spiritual problems, all your spiritual enemies will go away. your temptations will go away, all of these things. You would be super Christian if you just took this pill. Now, would you take it? First of all, let me say I would. But, all right, if such a pill existed, we would take the pill, and then what would we do? We wouldn't need to cling close to the Lord, would we? We wouldn't need to. But the idea of the flock is that He is the source of all their needs. And He won't separate Himself from the solution from Himself. All right. Let's look at we've already looked at some of the advantages of the flock or grace over the fold or law. I have a list of other ones, so pardon me for continuing to look to the side, but this is my cheat sheet, my list of advantages of grace over law, or advantages of the flock system over the fold system. All right. The fact that the law is a boundary-based system actually entices us to want to break it. Michael pointed this out before. That is that if your whole life consists of focusing on this boundary, and all you've been taught from birth was, you keep in mind where that boundary is, that's of utmost importance, then the focus of your intention is entirely on the boundary. And if the focus of your intention is entirely on the boundary, then you are not only looking at the boundary very carefully, you're also looking at what's on the other side. This is a scriptural principle also. If you're walking along, you have every intention. You're just walking from point A to point B. You have no intention of doing anything else. And you're walking along and you pass a sign that says, keep off the grass. What do you immediately do? Well, first of all, what do you immediately look at? The grass. What's with this grass? Why we can't walk on this? So you now, the sign has forced your mind to the grass, and now you're looking at the grass. Keep off what grass? You mean that grass? That cool, lush-looking grass? Green, soft grass? And what has happened is that a boundary-based system like this has caused our eyes to be right on the boundary. And, in fact, it actually entices us to go beyond that. Look at Romans 7 and see if this is scriptural or if it's just something we've learned from the picture. Romans chapter 7. All right, yes, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. No, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me. How does your translation read on that, Brother Mike? Mine also says that. What is that, King James? Coveting of every kind. In other words, the law, in fact, tickled something inside of him, that is his sin nature, to concentrate on this. For without the law, sin was dead in a sense. Now, the whole boundary-based system keeps our mind and focus on it. Add to this now that law is, in fact, made up of two components. Law is commandment. You say, well, what else is there besides commandment? I thought law is commandment. I thought they're one and the same. No, law is commandment plus penalty. Law is a combination of the two. So when you say you're under law, it does not merely mean you're under commandments. It means you are under a system of commandment plus penalty for breaking the commandment. So now, if you thought that your mind was focused on the boundary before, imagine how much your mind is going to be forced onto that when you add penalty to it. Oh boy. If I were to lay a plank of wood on the floor, say, the 1 foot wide plank, and I asked you to walk along this plank, maybe it's only 10 or 12 feet long, could you do it? I guess so. It's not that hard to walk on a little plank. What happens if I stretched it across a 10-story building? The same plank, the same length, and ask you to walk across it. Easier or harder? Harder, and where is your attention now doubly or triply focused? On that exact boundary and that plank. So the fact that you now have great penalty for messing up means that your focus is now riveted to this thing, and not only is it riveted to it, but it's riveted to it in a bad way. Because it turns out that being so riveted on the boundary is detrimental to our progress as opposed to helpful to our progress. And it's a little bit counterintuitive. Now you say, yeah, it's harder to walk across a plank 10 stories up because of the fear of failure. But it turns out that this is true in the Christian life as well. Now, I'm going to give you some secular examples of where we try to stay within a boundary and where increasing the penalty of failure actually does more harm than good. So let's take learning to drive. Now, learning to drive is interesting. I never knew how hard driving was as a kid, because you look at everybody who's been driving and you drive with them and it's like, it's not that hard. They just drive and there's nothing to it. I remember the first time I drove in driver's ed, and I was out on real roads. I, for the life of me, could not stay within that silly line. And I just kept finding myself over the line. I'd have to correct back and correct back. And I thought, I never knew driving was so hard. And of course, it becomes easy after a while. But now, suppose that you have a driver instructor next to you, and you've been going kind of outside the lines a little bit. Now, does the driver instructor want you to improve? Yes. Do you want to improve? Yes. Well, now, if the instructor wants you to improve, tell me if this makes sense. Let's give some incentive for you to improve. Let's give some incentive. So why doesn't he sit back there with like a big fist or a big bazooka or something aimed at you, saying, all right, next time you go across the line, I'm going to let you have it with all my might. Now, has that helped the problem or not? Oh yeah, the penalty is increased, and now you're even more riveted and focused on the boundary, and just like the plank that was 10 stories up, it ends up doing you more harm than good. I know nothing about being a diamond cutter. I have a diamond cutter example now. I know nothing about being a diamond cutter. So if it's actually not true to life and somebody actually knows this, you can tell me. But so suppose you're learning how to be a diamond cutter. Now, my limited understanding is that, you know, you've got to try that. They probably have computer-aided machines to do this now. But I think you're supposed to, make a cut here and make a cut there. And you have to be very careful how you do it, because if you don't do it right, you ruin the diamond. And diamonds are expensive. Well, we don't want to ruin diamonds, so I suppose one way that we can solve the problem is that the teacher can be behind you with a big baseball bat kind of curled up like this, saying, all right, the first time you mess up and ruin a diamond, I'm going to let you have it and whack you with all the might I have. Now, there's a good environment to learn in, right? You can really learn how to do diamond cutting then, right? Yeah. No, that's going to be detrimental to your growth. It's going to be detrimental to your learning. What is better? What's better is for the instructor to say something like this. Now, we've got a long road ahead of us in learning how to be a good diamond cutter. And quite frankly, I know that there are going to be diamonds ruined in the process. However, I am able to foresee all the diamonds you're going to ruin. And I have already paid full price for the cost of your education. And that cost included the diamonds you're going to mess up along the way. Because I've paid the price, you can now be free to concentrate on learning how to cut these things correctly in an environment of grace. Do you think that that student will have a better chance of learning healthy, in a healthy way, how to become a good diamond cutter? Now, let's look at this in Scripture then, Romans 6 again. And verse 14, again, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And look earlier also in the chapter, verse 7, for he that is dead is freed, is justified from sin, and we died with Christ. Look at verse 4. Let's see, verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed or justified from sin. Now, two more verses and we'll explain that. Three. Let's continue on at verse 8. If we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more, death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died to sin once, but in that he lives unto God. Now, what is this meaning? It's meaning that when we died with Christ at the point of our salvation, it means that on heaven's record, God sees us as having been executed. That is, if you were to look up my file in heaven, and you were to see Craig did this wrong, this wrong, this wrong, this wrong, this wrong, and you got to the end of all of the wrongs, at the end of that file it would say, case closed, Craig Shikharji has been executed. And as far as the court of heaven is concerned, the penalty that I deserve for those sins has been carried out, and has been carried out, therefore, does not need to be executed anymore. So, just like the diamond cutter, when I'm learning to do this, and I make costly mistakes on the way, the cost of those mistakes has already been paid for in advance. And included in Christ's death for us has been the cost of our spiritual education. So that we are not under law, this system of commandment plus penalty, but this problem of penalty has been done away with because I have died. In other words, I have been executed. In other words, the penalty has already been meted out. Therefore, I can live under grace now. Now, can the shepherd discipline a sheep or seek to bring the sheep back to himself? Yes, that is not the same as the penalty we're talking about here. So, when it comes to the Christian life, and it comes to learning in this Christian life that we're in, God says, I want you to be raised in an environment called grace. I don't want you to be raised in an environment called law. That was for a previous time. I want you to be raised in an environment called grace. I want you to understand that you have died with Christ, even though we didn't physically die, the death has been reckoned ours, meaning that the cost of our spiritual education has been paid for, meaning that when I commit a sin, even as a believer, the law does not come after me with this penalty, because concerning the law, I have died. The law can't have a claim on me after that. So when it comes to being a diamond cutter, when it comes to learning how to drive better, we're able to learn in an environment of grace. It's not an environment of law. Another thing about focusing on the boundary that law gives, and you know, it keeps our attention on the wrong things. Our attention is only where is that boundary and where am I okay? The shepherd, who cares that the shepherd is over there? I'm concentrating on where this boundary is. The problem with focusing on the boundary, or another problem, is that when we focus on the boundary, as long as we're inside, we are okay. With this, it seems no matter how close we get to the Lord, we can always aspire to be even closer still, right? So what happens to the person when they give 10%, if we use giving as an example? They give 10% and they are, well, I'm okay. I'm on this side of the line. Now, it's true in the Old Testament they could have given more and they had voluntary offerings and things like that. But the mindset is, as long as I do this, I'm okay. So the minimum of 10% becomes a maximum. In other words, yes, you can give more, but the whole idea of this is the minimum. You've got to give 10%. You've got to give 10%. People give 10% and they say, I've done my part. Right? How many of us send in more taxes than we have to? No, we don't. A police officer I heard made a joke about this. He pulled over somebody for speeding, and this person that was speeding, in the story I heard it was a woman, but does it anyway. She said, trying to kind of get out of the ticket, she said, "Oh, come on, officer, you're just trying to give a ticket so that you can meet your quota." And the officer said, "Oh, they've done away with quotas long ago. Now we can write as many as we want." And it's a little trick, because when there's a quota, you feel like you're not going to do more than that. You're just going to meet it. And the way he flipped it is, now that there's not a quota, we can write all we want. It's kind of a different way of looking at things. And what happens when you put that boundary out there is that this is it. You're going to do this and no more. And the boundary treats everyone identically, doesn't it? Here, first of all, no matter how close you are to the Lord, you can always aspire to be closer. But further, there can be individualized attention. Here, there's no... This boundary here, is there any individualized attention to this sheep versus that one? No, it's the same for all. Now, let me ask you this. Wouldn't it be easier to live under kind of a system of law today? Wouldn't it be easier? Wouldn't it be nice to stretch out all the CDs in the world, right? Stretch out all the CDs that have ever been made, from the most wholesome on this side to the most vile and wicked on that side. And we got a long list of all the music CDs that have ever been made. There we are. And what we want is for God to put a card into the middle of this list and say, everything on this side is good to listen to, and everything on this side is not good to listen to. Wouldn't that make life a little bit easier in some of the decisions we have to make? Couldn't you put that into some verse there, and maybe in Thessalonians or something? Here's the line, right here. Everything over there, listen to all you want. Everything over here, don't listen to it. It's bad for you. In some sense, I don't care how far over the card is. Even if there are only 10 wholesome CDs that have ever been made that I can listen to, that's fine. I just want the limit. I want to know where it is. We want that, don't we? But first of all, if we knew that, would we need to consult the Lord individually about what we should be listening to? That's one thing is no. And between ourselves and the Lord, we, in all honesty, before Him and what we glean from His Word in guidance, we have to figure out where we're going to draw that line for ourselves. Now, is it possible that my line and your line may be different from one another's? It's possible, isn't it? Now, we get into this tough area. Just because my line may be different than your line doesn't mean that there can't be a point where you can objectively say you're crazy. But, all right. But I'm just trying to make that one point, that this boundary treats everybody absolutely identically. It doesn't have any room of flexibility for any. All right. Continuing now on concentrating on the boundary. Concentrating on the boundary causes us to lose out on the battle for the mind. Now, let me explain this a little bit. If I told you over the next 2 minutes, you are not to think of the number 13. Don't think of that number. Well, I don't want to say that number again, lest you think I'm the one putting that number into your head. So we'll just refer to it as that number. Now, do not think of it. Do not think of it. Don't let it sneak in. So, how about if I increase the penalty? You lose $10,000 every time you think of that number. Right? Now you see how law is actually forcing your mind onto the boundary where it really shouldn't be anyway, right? Where our focus should be on Christ. Now, if I instead told you this, I want you to think of the number 54, and divide that number by 2. Now, first of all, I apologize for using 54. That's an awful number. All right, so think of the number 54. Divide it by 2. I'm going to try and do it with you. It's hard. All right, I think I got it. All right, now I want you to subtract from that number 6. Okay? Divide what you have now by 3. And in the last 5 seconds, have you been thinking of the number 13? Maybe not. Right? Now, what happened? When you were told not to think of the number 13, your mind was riveted on it. And in fact, when we introduced penalty if you did it, your mind was riveted on it all the more. And it turns out that this whole concentration around the boundary that our minds tend to do by being under law ends up happening and being fulfilled if we can remove our mind from that and think of the Lord. Now, let's put this little example into some scriptural context. Come to Galatians and see, again, is this just a cutesy example that I've tried to think up, or is this a scriptural principle? Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5 and verse 16. Galatians 5:16. Understand what this says. This I say, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Let's stop there for a minute and let's reread this. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Do you know how we read that most of the time? When we read it, we think about it, that it said this. Don't fulfill the lust of the flesh in order to be walking in the Spirit. Now, we tend to think this way. Here are the evil works of the flesh. Now, if only I can concentrate on beating these down and not doing them, then I would have arrived at this magical place where I'm walking in the Spirit. That's not what the verse said, did it? The verse says, walk in the Spirit, and you end up not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. Do you understand the difference now? So if I put it in this example, think of the number 54, and you won't be thinking of the number 13, if that makes any sense. So what happens is, in picture form, what's being said is this. Concentrate our lives on walking with the Lord, getting close to Him, communing with Him, pleasing Him. And you know what happens as a result? We end up being inside of where we would have needed to be inside had the Lord given us law to keep. This is repeated again in the Bible. I want us to see it in other words in Romans. The same thing is going to be repeated in Romans, lest we think we just maybe misread that. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 4. Romans 8 and verse 4. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Let's see what verse 4 is saying. Saying those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Let's indicate that by somebody trying to walk with the Lord, be close to the Lord, keeps his mind in concentration on the Lord. I want to please Him. I want I recognize what He's done for me. I'm living in dependence on Him. I'm enjoying His company. I'm close to Him. That person, this verse says, ends up fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law. In other words, if we were to have kind of drawn this around, the person who's concentrating on walking with the Lord ends up being where they should be. That's what the verse says. The righteous requirement of the law ends up being fulfilled in the person who walks not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This is God's strategy for spiritual progress, His strategy for spiritual victory. It is no longer to make the whole concentration of our lives be on this boundary. Now, you remember what I said, that the older sheep would tell the younger sheep in the fold? Listen here, kid. I'm going to give you the life principle. You stick to this and you're going to be all right. Always know where that boundary is and stay inside of it. Always know where that boundary is and stay inside of it. Is that the advice we give to young people today? What if we gave the advice to young people today, always walk close to the Lord, always stick close to the Lord, always, and somebody followed that? What would happen? They would end up fulfilling all the things that God wanted them to do in other areas of life. That's the principle that he has put us under. All right. Another thing that grace allows us to do is grace allows us to return to the Lord immediately after failure. This idea that we looked at in Scripture where the penalty has been paid, that we are under grace, and that when we mess up, we recognize that the cost of our spiritual education was included in the cross. It also allows us, when we do mess up, to return quickly to the Savior. Now, the most likely time for us to sin is shortly after we've already sinned. And when we sin, and we're in that especially vulnerable place, where is the safest place for us to be? Close to the Savior. That's the safest place for us to run and hide. The problem is that under law, particularly under command plus penalty, when we sin, what is our natural instinct to do? Hide from Him, just like Adam did. Adam hid from the Lord. after he sinned. And that's our natural inclination when we understand the environment of grace that we've been brought into. We realize that it's possible for us to end up failing and turn and flee right to the place of safety, which is to him. Say, well, wait a minute. Our natural inclination is to hide from him at that point. In fact, grace allows for us to run to him. A nice story that illustrates the difference between law and grace. I'll give you an illustration, and we'll look at it in the scripture to see that it's a scriptural principle as well. There's a story, again, I don't know if it's true or made up, but it doesn't matter. The story is of a man who hired a housekeeper to clean the house. He was a single man or a widower, I'm not sure anyway how the story goes, but here you have a man. He hires a woman to keep this house clean. He has a list of duties, 1, 2, 3, 11, 12, list of things that need to be done. She is to do these things, and if she does them, then she gets her paycheck and all is well. Well, as time went on, she tried to do a good job as a housekeeper. As time went on, he falls in love with this woman, and she falls in love with him, and they end up getting married. And as a married couple now, he not being a complete idiot, he removes the list of things that she must do. And what happened is, after they were married, she ended up doing everything on the list and more. What was the difference? The first one was an environment of law. The second was an environment of grace and love. Now, that's a nice story. Is it a biblical story, though? The answer is yes. Look at it. We're in Romans. Look at Romans 8. I'm sorry, Romans 7. Here it is. Romans 7. Nope, I'm mixing my two stories. Well, let me just cheat. Yes. All right, Romans 7, verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead by which we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, what does that mean, serving in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter? I take it it's very much akin to this example of the relationship that this housekeeper had when she was under the letter, this, to serving in newness of spirit, to where she wants to serve, and the basis for it is love. Interestingly enough, Romans 7:6 comes after a discussion of marriage. And the marriage is a picture that before we were saved, we were in some sense married, in a sense, to the requirements, the law that we were to keep and to hold to. But after being saved, we have this picture of somebody being freed from what held her and able to marry another, that is, to Christ. Look at verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit to God. And verse 6 at the end, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So this illustration of the housekeeper almost matches, you know, right there for what is explained in Romans 7 about the environment of living under grace and not under law. So we have a thought model to use. We have this picture of law being pictured by a boundary, pictured by something rigid, pictured by something unforgiving, pictured by something that treats all sheep the same, pictured by something that has no shepherd involved at all. It just tells you where you have to be. It doesn't tell you how to give you any resource or any company or any help or any guidance in it. It just tells you what it is. To this other system, which has the shepherd as the focus, the shepherd as the protector, the shepherd as the provider, the shepherd as the one we can get near to, the shepherd as the solution to our problems or our enemies out there. In here, it's all about the boundary and staying within it. In here, it's all about the shepherd and getting close to him. And I tell you, I know people who live under this system. And where we live up in the Washington, D.C. area, we run into a lot of Jewish people. And some of them are Orthodox. Most of them are not that we run into, but some of them are. And my office mate for several years, he was an Orthodox Jew. He has since emigrated to Israel. But he was a Jew, and he sought to try to keep the law, the Old Testament law, in his life. I'm a believer, and I seek to please the Lord under an environment of grace. And it was so interesting looking at us both side by side in our office. And when we had conversations, and we had lots of conversations, you know what our conversations were always about? I was always talking to him about the Lord. It was always the Lord this and the Lord that. And he was always talking to me about the rule and the regulation here and here and here. And it characterized the way we lived. His whole concentration was right on here. In fact, even though he doesn't regard Jesus as the Messiah, he very much regards God as being real and a God to be served, and yet he didn't even talk about him so much. It was all about the rule. And for me, I kept talking about the Lord. The environment of grace that God has put us under is an environment that fosters our attention on him. The environment of law, though God-given, was only for a time, and it has real weaknesses, and it's okay to use when you're dealing with someone like you're dealing with a little child. You have to deal with the child in terms of law. But as the child grows, you better not deal with an old child as being under law, because it doesn't work, and God knows that, and he brought us now into the higher system, a system of grace. Sin shall not have dominion over you, he says, for you are not under law, but under grace. So pray that this little picture, this model, will be one that kind of gets stuck in our mind, and we'll walk around, okay, law, grace, okay, got those two separate. And when we come to some abstract verses in the epistles that talk about law and grace, they don't just have to be these abstract thoughts. We can think about them, okay, let me see if this picture helps. And it has helped me, and I hope it helps you. Our Father, we thank you for bringing us into an environment of grace. We thank you for the freedom we have to be concentrated on the Savior. We thank you that he's in the center, and that even when we get close to him, we can always aspire for more of him. We thank you for the advantages of that system over the system of law, and that it is, in fact, the ideal place for a Christian to grow in. We thank you for what the Savior has done in dying for us and allowing us to be identified in heaven as having died and therefore freed from sin and justified from sin, so that we don't have the fear of the penalty of the law coming after us, but we can simply concentrate on our spiritual education, concentrate on growing, concentrate on the Lord. And in concentrating on him and walking in the Spirit, we end up being more successful at defeating the flesh than we ever would have been by concentrating on one law after another. We thank you for that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.